Lord, again, we ask that you would teach us, that we would be transformed, that our minds would be transformed, that we would not be conformed to this world, but we would live for the world to come. And as we live in this fallen world, help us to live as lights, lights in the darkness, lights that shine forth Jesus Christ, our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. We're coming to the close of our evening series, which has been going on for, I think, over a year now. It started in the book of Genesis, and it didn't start with Adam and Eve. We actually started with Cain and Abel. The reason for that is when we began the series, it was Hebrews 11 and the list that is given there, and that begins with Cain killing his brother Abel. Abel had faith, and it's the great chapter, Hebrews 11, the chapter on faith. And then from there, when we got through that list, or at least most of the list, we began to look at other well-known Old Testament stories and applying them to our lives now, actually not just doing that. For example, last week we looked at the holy habits of Daniel, but it was more than that. It was seeing Christ in the Old Testament. And we're going to do that once again this evening. But as we come to our close of the series, there's probably just a few sermons left. And they're going to come from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So chronologically, Ezra and Nehemiah, even though they appear fairly in the middle or towards the beginning, towards the middle of your Old Testament, they actually end the chronology of the Old Testament. And Old Testament history, you might know this, you might not, but it ends with the return of the exiles from Babylon. So they're coming back from Babylon, they're going to Jerusalem, and that's what we're going to start seeing, these returns of God's people to Jerusalem. So if you would take that insert from your bulletin out, we're just going to take a quick look at it, but it's hopefully helpful in seeing the big picture of Old Testament history, how it starts in Genesis, ends in Ezra and Nehemiah. You can see how all of the other books fit into that chronology, into the time period. So Job falls, Job happens during the time of Genesis. Then you have Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, going into the Promised Land. Then you have the book of Judges. They're in the Promised Land, and these are their leaders. Ruth takes place during the time of the Judges. Then you have more happenings with 1 and 2 Samuel and the time of the kings, 1 and 2 Kings. Psalms is poetry, and it's written. A lot of it is written by David, so during the time of 2 Samuel. During the time of 1 Kings, you have Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. So again, those are happening. You have the happenings in 1 and 2 Kings, and you have some of the writings that were written during that time. And then you have 2 Kings, and you have a lot of the prophets there, Isaiah and Jeremiah. We looked at some of those details in some of our stories. We even spent time in the book of Habakkuk. So that all happens during the time of the kings. And then you have the captivity. And that's when Ezekiel and Daniel are written. So we were in Daniel, and that's during the time of captivity, when Daniel and his friends are taken out of Jerusalem and brought to Babylon. And then there's a return, and it's under Ezra. So you have Ezra and Nehemiah. And that's the end of Old Testament history. Everything else fits in between Genesis and Nehemiah. 1 and 2 Chronicles is written about the history of the kings, but it's written after the captivity. So you get a little bit of a different perspective. That's why it is where it is on that timeline. And then you have the story of Esther that happens during the time of Ezra. And then you have Haggai and Zechariah. Those are prophets during that time. And then the last prophet, and chronologically the last book of the Old Testament, are actually in the way that it's set up for us. It is the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi. So Malachi happens during the time of Nehemiah. Hopefully that's helpful for you as you think about this. There's terms that are used. So if you hear the term post-exilic, it just means after post, after the exile, exilic, post-exilic. So that would be Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Those are post-exilic prophets. Ezra and Nehemiah are post-exilic. Exilic means during the exile. That would be Daniel, Ezekiel and Daniel. And everything else would be pre-exilic. So you have this marker for the Jews before the exile, during the exile, after the exile. And so all of this is maybe helpful for us in understanding how the time frame works in the Old Testament. After Malachi, there's a period of silence. 400 years of silence. And then we get the New Testament. That silence is broken when the angels appear to Mary and Elizabeth and tell them that they're going to have children. So John the Baptist is born and then Jesus is born. And so that breaks that silence. And John the Baptist comes as an Old Testament prophet and he's preparing the way for the Lord. And maybe you were thinking about that because we were singing It Came Upon a Midnight Clear Tonight. That was the tune, right? And you're like, that sounds familiar. What is that? That's what it was. It's the Christmas tune, yeah. And maybe the cold weather, the windy weather made you feel like it was Christmas. But it's not. Not yet. But it's coming. But that's the Lord speaking to us after 400 years of silence. This is the coming of the Messiah. So it's something that the people in the Old Testament were always looking forward to. They were looking to the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But let's go back now to the book of Ezra. And we're going to start in Ezra chapter 1 just briefly, and then most of our time will be spent in Ezra chapter 3. But I wanted us to see how the book of Ezra starts, and it begins like this. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, and we're going to read that proclamation in a moment, but if we stop there just for a minute to see Cyrus, king of Persia, it tells us at the end of Daniel, Daniel 6, that Daniel was ruler or one of the rulers of the kingdoms of Darius. And then it says also Cyrus. So we don't know how much longer Daniel lived when Cyrus became king, but maybe Daniel was part of what was happening here when God's people were allowed to go back. Daniel didn't go back. He's an old man, and maybe he passes away shortly after. We don't really know. But Cyrus is not a believer. Cyrus is not a godly king from the line of David. Cyrus is a secular ruler. He's the king. He conquered Babylon. 539 BC. He was a good politician. He was tolerant. After taking Babylon, he releases this edict in which he promised all captives, not just the Jews, but all the other nations that they had taken captive, he issues this proclamation that all of them could go back. Whoever had been displaced by the Babylonians, you could go back to your own countries, and you could even rebuild your cities, including your temples. So again, not only the Israelites, but all of the nations who had been seized. So the Babylonians, under Nebuchadnezzar, they had a very different policy. They would take captives. They displaced people. They ruined nations and economies by scattering their people. But Cyrus is different. This is Cyrus the Great. He's a king of the favorable 500s, if you want to put it that way. BC, so 500 years before Christ. His policies were designed to give the people relief, contentment, gladness. And so under this new king of Persia, Cyrus, the Jews had an opportunity to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. So here's the edict. This is in Ezra 1, verses 2 through 4. All the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me. Now, maybe the edict for other nations wouldn't have said that, but this one for the Jews, maybe Daniel was there as he's writing this, and he goes, who's your God, Daniel? Okay, all the kingdoms of the earth, the kingdoms of the earth have been given me by the Lord God. Maybe. I don't know. We don't really know. This could have been like a form letter, and he fills it in for whoever he's releasing. But this is what we're told, that he gave to the Jews. All the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold and with goods and livestock, besides all of the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. This is interesting ancient history. And if you go to the British Museum, you can actually see the Cyrus cylinder, which contains this decree granting the Jews a safe passage back to Jerusalem. So Ezra chapter 1 continues from there, and it's all about this decree from King Cyrus that allowed the people of Judah to return. But notice that Ezra, when he writes this, is clear to say that this is all orchestrated by God. Cyrus is doing it, but it's orchestrated by God. And then in chapter 2, which we're not going to read, you have these lists of names of individuals and families that returned from captivity to Jerusalem. And again, we can say this, all orchestrated by God. This is God moving in the king. This is God moving in the people. And so chapter 3 continues what's happening, and it's the start of the rebuilding of the temple. So in the KG worksheet, there's a picture to color, and it's the rebuilding, right? The walls are going up and so on. So you have the start of the rebuilding of the temple. And again, we're going to say this, it's all orchestrated by God. God is at work. So let's read Ezra 3, 1 through 13 with that in mind. Ezra 1, they can go back to Jerusalem. Ezra 2, they go back to Jerusalem. Ezra 3, they're going to rebuild the temple. Verse 1. And when the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. Verse 4, they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offerings and those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. So far, all they have is an altar. Foundation isn't laid yet. Verse 7, they also gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren and the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren of the Levites. Verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Great joy. Verse 12, but many of the priests and Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men, who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. Polar opposite reactions. Joy and weeping. So you have these loud shouts of joy mingled with loud weeping. And we're gonna try and understand why these reactions and what was going on in the hearts of the people. All that's happened so far in their return to Jerusalem is the foundation, the altar. And then we read about the foundation. The temple's not near completion. It's just the beginning. And at least there is a start. There is something going on. But as the story unfolds in the coming chapters of Ezra, and we're not going to look at every chapter in Ezra, but you can read about it. And when you do, maybe this time frame will help you with what you're reading. But you read about opposition to the work. And we're going to read the same in Nehemiah's account of rebuilding the walls of the city. Opposition to the work. And eventually the work stops here in Ezra. But for now, the work is progressing. The foundation has been laid. But why, verse 11, all the people shouted with a great shout, the shout of joy. And verse 12, but many of the priests and Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice. Joy and sorrow. Those are going to be our two main points. Why the rejoicing? And then secondly, why the sorrow? So number one, rejoicing. One good reason to rejoice at the sight of the foundation of the temple would be the very fact that they've been allowed to rebuild the temple. And again, by the sovereign hand of God, moving in the heart of Cyrus, so that Cyrus the king, the secular king, makes a decree and he provides for them. Did you catch that in verse 7? They also gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea. Remember, they're coming from captivity. Where did they get all of this resource to pay for the masons and the carpenters and the lumber? It says, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. So all the provision is there. Now back in chapter 1, which we didn't read, we only read the edict. But back in chapter 1, when they first left Babylon to come back, all the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken, were returned. And Nebuchadnezzar's ancestor, you might remember this, he had the big party, and he's like, bring all of the Jewish religious temple items, and we're going to eat and drink on those. And that's when the handwriting was on the wall, literally, right? The hand of God wrote on the wall, your days are numbered. But all of those were preserved. Gold and silver platters, knives, basins, and all the articles of the house of the Lord that were taken. Things that the Jews probably never thought they would see again. When you get something stolen, you kind of just write it off. I'll never see that again. And that's probably where they were. It had been 7 decades. 70 years. And now, all of a sudden, all of this stuff, along with the people, are on their way back to Jerusalem. And they're going to be able to worship as it is written. That was that whole first part of chapter 3. All of the festivals and the feasts and the worship to the Lord that they had been hungering to do, they were going to be able to do once again in Jerusalem. So this is a time to rejoice. The temple will be rebuilt. The temple rebuilding has begun. And there's another reason to rejoice, and it's the fact that they were together as God's people. No longer were they exiled in a foreign land. They were returning to the promised land, the land that God had given to them. It was new because, 70 years is a long time. It would take some time to get settled in, but for the Old Testament Jew, Jerusalem was the place to be. So it's a time to rejoice. And later on, we're gonna look at the fact that it was only a remnant that went back. Not everybody went back. In fact, it was a minority that went back, called a remnant, just a little part of all that were taken captive. Only some returned. However, notice this as a time of unity. And that was repeated a couple of times, right? As one man. The unity that they have, returning to the promised land, getting together in a caravan, maybe even singing the Psalms of Ascent that we've been reading over the past few weeks. And they're making their way back to Jerusalem. So it's a time for rejoicing because we are God's people and we are in Jerusalem. There's another reason to rejoice, and it's this: God keeps His promises. Without God's help, there's no movement from Cyrus. Without God's help, there's no movement of the people. This doesn't happen unless God does something. And God had promised that in 70 years, the people would return. God promised that Cyrus names him before he's even king. Cyrus would let them return. God promised to never leave or forsake His children, and He keeps that promise. Even in their time of rebellion, even in their time of captivity, He is with them. So this is a time to rejoice. God has faithfully kept His promise. God has brought the people together to return to Jerusalem, and they are rebuilding the temple of God in Jerusalem. It's a time for rejoicing. But it's also a time for sorrow, and this is found in verse 12. So this is point number two, sorrow. The temple foundation is laid, but it didn't take very long for the old-timers to see that this was an inferior temple. It wasn't as great as the first. So look at verse 12. It says, "But many of the priests and Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes." These men had probably worshipped in the real thing, the splendor and extravagance of Solomon's temple. All the gold and all the riches that were abundant. During Solomon's time, they wouldn't have been from Solomon's time, but maybe there was some of this left over where silver was as common as gravel on the ground. And they remembered the splendor of it all. And now what do they have? They have a foundation. It's not even the temple. They have a foundation. They have the articles, on an altar, but no ark of God. They don't have the Shekinah glory, the cloud and the fire, the pillars of God's presence. And some of them would go, I remember when, the good old days and how great it was back then. And they grieved, because the present work was not as great. It was inferior. It just wasn't like it was. And what's more, in their minds, they also knew that although they were able to return, they weren't a nation. They were still under the control of Persia. They weren't autonomous. They were subservient to a greater nation. They paid taxes to someone else. It was much better when we had our own king. Somebody from the line of David, somebody that would give us our own economy and rule us and go to war for us. And those good old days, you know, they're gone. And what we're doing now, it just doesn't compare. And so it's a day of grief. There's less joy for them. Or, you know, it doesn't even look like they have any joy. They're just weeping out loud. And one more thing to sorrow about is that they knew that they were still under the rule of a king who did not fear God. Even though King Cyrus was a nice guy, good politician, very tolerant, he allowed them to return to Jerusalem. He wasn't a God-fearing king. He would not lead the people to serve God alone. He was not, certainly not, David or Solomon, the glory days of the kingdom of Israel. And so they sorrowed because they were under the control of a secular state. They grieved because they weren't a nation. They grieved because what they had was just not what it used to be. So in Ezra 3, we're presented with these opposite emotions. Rejoicing because the temple is being rebuilt, but sorrow because it doesn't compare. Rejoicing because we're brought back to the promised land, but weeping because we're not a sovereign nation. Rejoicing because God is faithful and true, but weeping because we're under the rule of an ungodly king. So what do we do with all of these mixed emotions? And we're going to consider the kinds of sins that develop when nostalgia, thinking back to the good old days, and inaccurate often nostalgia, leads them to weep. And just a few things here, and this is by way of application. First, we have to say that the good old days weren't always good. Remember, Israel has a history of forgetting. We have a history of forgetting. We look at the good old days as though they were awesome, but there were troubles then, just as there are troubles now. The Jews hadn't had a godly king in decades. And it's the very reason they were taken into exile in the first place. God used their enemies to subdue them and punish them for abandoning His ways. And when you put such a high value on inaccurate nostalgia, it leads to discontent. And discontent is a sin. Instead of seeing that God is at work, there's this nostalgia of how good it used to be. And it leads to discontent. So that's one sin that we can apply to ourselves. We look at the past and go, oh, for the good old days, and it leads to discontent. A second sin that we might see in the people here is pessimism. The glass is half empty, right? Not the glass is half full. This idea that things are bad and they're just getting worse and worse and worse. And apathy. Cynicism. It just starts to control us. If things aren't going to get any better, why even bother? And it leads to sluggishness in the things of God. That's what apathy is. It's, I just don't care anymore. You know, it is what it is. That very popular saying, it just means whatever. They're not going to do anything about it. When apathy sets in, initiative goes. And that's something that we don't talk about very often, but it's something pretty important for the Christian. It's initiative. Attentiveness leaves when apathy sets in. Perseverance kind of suffers when we don't care anymore. And so we need to be careful of being pessimistic. A third sin that flourishes in this kind of environment of inaccurate nostalgia is doubt. Doubt sets in and, you know, maybe God isn't in this. Maybe our effort is misdirected. Maybe we shouldn't have given so generously. Maybe we should just go home and work on other things. Maybe we should have stayed in Babylon. It's doubt. There comes a time in the book of Ezra when these sins will stop God's work. It didn't take long for these freed captives to let the seeds of doubt and discontent and apathy grow. And the weed that blossoms from that is a sinful attitude towards the things of God. And that attitude resulted for them and results for us in inactivity, sinful inactivity. And what God did for them is He sends them the prophet Haggai. And just briefly, we're going to look at one set of verses in Haggai. And it's not just for them and their apathy. It's for us and our sinful discontent. And so let me read these verses to you from Haggai 1. This is verses 4 through 7. And the refrain is this: consider your ways. Haggai 1:4 says, is it time? Remember, these are the people who had returned to Jerusalem after captivity, and they began to rebuild the temple, but then they stopped. And the prophet Haggai comes to them and he says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your ways. These ones who are weeping in our text, full of apathy and discontent and doubt, consider your ways. They were weeping on a day that should have been filled with rejoicing. They should have been encouraging the work to continue. Again, these same sins affect us today, and the application for us is going to be the same. When we see the work of God, we're tempted at times to say, well, it's just not as good as it was. Or it's just such a small thing. You know, I'm just going to go work on my own thing. I'm going to go do my own project. And by doing that, we discourage the work of God. Instead, what we are to see is that we are to move forward with God's work. Some thoughts in closing this evening. This is the part where we're going to talk about the remnant. You know, not everybody went back. Compared to what Judah used to be, this is a fraction that returned, and we call them the remnant. And you know what a remnant is. That, you know, if you're taking a material, and I need this much material, whatever is left over, that's the remnant. That's what this is. This is the remnant. These are just the leftovers. God's people, the leftovers. Why wouldn't everyone go back? Why aren't they just chomping at the bit to go back? And the answer is, you know, it's been a long time. What's for me in Jerusalem? You know, where am I going to live? There's no guarantee of housing for me there. It's a 3 to 5 month journey. And man, I don't want to pack up everything and go. 1,000 miles, too dangerous, too difficult. You know, my business in Babylon is really thriving. And, you know, I don't want to leave the good things that I have here. I've never been to Jerusalem. I was born in captivity. Why would I want to go back to the place of my ancestors? This is my home. There's a valuing for God's people at this time of comfort. Comfort over worship. You know, in the Old Testament economy, in their way of life, the temple was vital for worship. But it didn't bother them that they have an opportunity to go back, but nah, we're just going to stay here. You know, we've been here for 70 years. I'm not going to go back. The majority, it seems, has forgotten God. The majority, it seems. but there is a remnant. The road is narrow. Few there be that find it, right? These are the words of Jesus. And so when we look at ourselves today, we go, man, we're a remnant. We're the leftovers. Very few of us are following Christ. Very few of us desire God and desire worship. I mean, of the 1.5 million people in our state, how many are interested in the things of God? But there are those who do worship God in our day. And there are those in that day, the remnant that did return. They were moved by God, religiously motivated. And when it comes to numbers, it's not so much quantity that counts. But really, here's this purity of heart. And that's what the Lord desires. The rebuilding of the temple was not simply an act of restoring an old building. You know, this is not nostalgia to restore an old building. It was the return to the true worship of God. This is what this book in the Old Testament is about. That's why chapter 3 just begins heavily with worship and special days of worship and worshiping according to the law of Moses. It's about worship. So this is a return to worship. It had been unavailable since the time that Nebuchadnezzar had looted the temple. And so we look at this and we kind of go, man, couldn't have God done a better job with this return? And I don't want to say that in a sacrilegious way. But think about it. Why weren't there more people? Why weren't they given back autonomy? Why didn't they restore a king from the line of David and build a bigger temple? Why didn't God do that? Couldn't he have done a better job? And the answer is, of course he could. But he didn't. At least not yet. That's where this is going. God does it for his namesake and for his glory alone. And he does it to keep us from self-sufficiency. That's where these kinds of victories often lead us, to self-sufficiency. And the laziness that came because of apathy maybe would have been magnified by laziness due to success. And pride, look at what I have done. This was God's work. And it's a day of rejoicing. And although this is inferior, this is God's work. Why did God do it this way? And the best we can come up with is he didn't want them to be settled yet. He didn't want to strengthen their grip on the things of this world. He didn't want them to be satisfied with the here and now. He wanted them to look for a different king. He wanted them to look for a different kingdom. A kingdom that is not of this world. Remember last week, my kingdom is not of this world. He wanted them to look for the king from the line of David who would reign forever. You know, as people of God today, in 2021, we have it better than those returnees. They were looking forward to that. And now Christ has come. His work on the cross is complete. We have a personal relationship with the Father. We have with the Father through the Son. We have the Holy Spirit who indwells us and enlivens us. We are part of His heavenly kingdom. We are citizens of heaven. And yet we know, when we look around, that this is an inferior government. That this is an inferior place. We're not to have our grip so set on the things of this world that we don't desire heaven. We are meant to desire heaven. Like the Jews of Ezra's day. Well, Ezra isn't even on the scene yet, but the Jews that returned during the book of Ezra, we are to look forward to the king's return. There is something more than this life. We are looking for his second coming. And the life that we enjoy now, the rejoicing that we do have now, is but a taste of that which is to come, when we will be united to Christ in completion and with all the other saints who have gone before us. We long for that day. I hope we do. Looking for that blessed hope. That day when God will make everything right. This is the hope of the Christian. Bodily resurrection, when all sin will be taken care of and we will sin no more. Sickness will be gone. Like the remnant, people of God, our response to God's work now ought to be thanksgiving for what He is doing. It's not finished yet, but we're grateful for what He is doing, and we're moving forward with the things of God, and we're doing so with this desire for His return. Let's pray. Lord God, these Old Testament stories are meant to make our hearts yearn for someone better, for something better, for Christ the King, who is coming back to take us to be with Him. And so, Lord, as we wait for that day, help us to wait as believers who desire to please You in our lives and who will spread the news of the kingdom so that others might join us in our journey to heaven. So, Lord, thank You for putting us on the narrow road. And even though it's a small number, Lord, we pray that You would increase that number. So help us, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.